Thank you for your singing. Please have a seat. Thank you so much, praise team. Take your Bibles, turn with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're moving right along through 1 Corinthians. This week we're going to be looking at the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Just a reminder that our key verse in Corinthians is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, that says, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. If you're looking in a Pew Bible, it's page 765, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to look at the first 11 verses, and I'd like to read them this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Does any one of you who has a case against his neighbor dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Verse 3. Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. It is so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren. But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father God, we come before you this morning. We're so grateful for your word. We're grateful for the truth of your word that speaks to problems. And there was problems that were going on in Corinth there, and Lord, you used Paul to write this letter to correct these issues. And these things apply to us even to today. Lord, I pray this morning as we look into your word that you would just open our hearts and our minds to the things that you want to teach us. And we give you the praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Dr. Miner, who was formerly a pastor at Springfield, Illinois, relates that when Abraham Lincoln was practicing law in that city, a farmer went to him to secure his services in a lawsuit pending between himself and a neighbor. Lincoln said, "Now, if you go on with this, it will cost both of you your farms, and it will entail an enmity that will last for generations and perhaps lead to murder. The other man has just been here to engage me. Now, I want you two to sit down in my office while I'm gone to dinner and talk it over and try to settle it. And to secure you from any interruption, I will lock the door." He did so, and he did not return all the afternoon. The two men, finding themselves imprisoned, burst out laughing, and being thus put in good humor, came to a settlement before Mr. Lincoln returned. You see, here in the first 11 verses of chapter 6, it deals with lawsuits among believers. That's why I titled this sermon, "Hi-Ho, Hi-Ho, It's Off to Court We Go." Now, what had happened here was news had come to Paul that some Christians were going to court against their fellow brothers, fellow believers inside the church. They were going before judges of this world. So he lays down these instructions for the church there in Corinth, but these instructions back then are still valuable for us today. We have to realize that the Greeks in general and the Athenians in particular, they were very involved in the courts. Very, very much involved. But you know what? The United States of America holds the top spot, the largest number of lawsuits going on in the world today. There are 40 million 40 million lawsuits filed in the U.S. every year. But just to make sure it's clear here, we don't hold the highest amongst per capita. We have about 75 lawsuits per 1,000 people in America. Germany holds the largest per capita, over 120 lawsuits per 1,000 people. They hold that. But we have the most lawsuits, 40 million per year. U.S. companies spent about $22.8 billion in 2020 because of commercial litigation. 80% of all medical malpractice lawsuits result in no compensatory damages. Car accidents claims are the most common personal injury lawsuits. We have 1.3 million and counting lawyers to help us out with all of this. Walmart gets sued about 5,000 times per year. Based on Walmart lawsuit statistics, the world's largest retailer, they say that they receive, on average, 20 lawsuits per day, which comes out to 5,000 per year. The majority of these lawsuits come from the company's employees on account of workplace discrimination or personal injury. Some of these cases go to trial, while others end in settlements. So lawsuits is something that happens all around us all the time. I've heard it said that here in America, you can sue anybody for anything at any time. And some people take that to heart. So this morning, I want to look at four different points here that we see in this passage of Scripture here about the lawsuits and going to court before these judges and what Paul has to say about this. Point eight is Paul's indictment. Look here in verse 1. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? It's interesting when you read this in the NLT, it even brings it a little stronger language. It says this: when one of you has a dispute with another believer, how dare you file a lawsuit and ask a secular court to decide the matter instead of taking it to other believers? Paul seems upset. I mean, we've gone through here so far. Paul has been dealing with issues as we've gone through Corinthians, and now we get to chapter 6, and it seems like he's reached a new level. And now he's got upset. Well, why is Paul upset? Look at five different things here. Number one, disputes are breaking out between believers in the church. The believers inside the church were at odds with one another. So he was upset because there was these disputes that were breaking out. Second of all, these disputes are being taken to secular courts. They weren't dealing with them in-house. They were going outside to the world, to the world system, and bring them to secular courts. Thirdly, unrighteous judges or unbelieving judges, they were not believers, are being asked to judge between Christians. And Paul, as we look through this here, he's going to see that it shouldn't be handled like that. Fourthly, bringing these disputes to court brings the whole ugly ordeal in before the eyes of the unbelieving world. So whatever is happening here, the disputes that are going on, instead of dealing with them in-house, they're going out into public, and then everybody is seeing what's happening. And the fifth thing is, it's pretty obvious, these disputes weren't taken to the church where they belong. You see, those should have been handled, and Paul's going to talk about that as we go through this. You see, Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, which we've looked at the last 2 weeks, which talks about church discipline, which talks about when you have a brother or sister who has a problem, you go to them. They weren't following that. Paul talked about that in chapter 5. We looked at that the last 2 weeks. So let's just get a perspective of where we're at. Chapter 1 through 4, the church there was divided over which teacher they should follow. Chapter 5, there was an egregious sin that Paul lays out there very at the beginning of the chapter. The sin of sexual immorality that was going on. But Paul's emphasis wasn't on the sin or the sinner. It was on the church's response to that sin. They overlooked the sin. They were passive toward the sin. And Paul explains the necessity of church discipline in the second half of chapter 5, which we covered over last week. You see, they needed to be separating themselves from the one choosing to continue on in sin, and they were not. Now here we are in chapter 6. The believers are taking each other to court. We know what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. That if a brother has an offense or a dispute with another brother, he should first be addressed privately and personally. And if that doesn't bring about reconciliation, doesn't bring around harmony, then one or two witnesses should go with him or her. And if that doesn't bring a result in repentance and reconciliation, then the matter should be brought before the church. And if the sinning person doesn't listen to the admonition of the whole church, then that wayward saint must be expelled from the fellowship of the church. So we see here in verse 1 that these two individuals at Corinth, instead of going through this process, they took their grievances to the local courts to seek judgment from an unbelieving judge. And Paul is shocked. I like how the NLT says it. How dare you? He's also troubled by the approach that they took instead of dealing with it like they should have. So Paul states three inconsistencies through this. Number one, the first one here is those who know true righteousness are going before men who are not characterized by righteousness. You see, you've got believers going before judges who are unbelievers. What you have is Christians looking for justice from those who have none to give. Point B. So first of all, it's Paul's indictment. Second of all, it should be the church, not the courts. Verses 2 through 6. You see, Paul is stating in these verses here that it should be the church that handles these problems and these matters, not the courts. Verses 2 through 6. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to form the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you anyone wise who will be able to decide between his brothers and sisters, but brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? So Paul now asks a series of questions of the Corinthians, which indirectly exposes the pathetic condition that they are in. It's interesting. He uses in chapter 6 here, do you not know? He uses that phrase 6 times. We'll look at 3 of them this week and 3 of them the last Sunday of the month when we continue on. It's kind of a knock against the Corinthians. You see, they were filled with pride. They were filled with human wisdom. Paul asked them, do you not know? In other words, you should know this. And he asked the question, do you not know? His first do you not know is right there in verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? It's interesting, a little bit of a study when you look at this here, the saints judging the world. Actually, it takes us all the way back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. It says, I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Verse 27 of the same chapter. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the empires will serve and obey him. Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, talking about the saints judging the world. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, the first part of the verse says this, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. The NLT translates that they had been given the authority to judge. I believe he's speaking here of this, of the saints of the church age. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? What Paul's getting at there is, if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to form the smallest court to settle the matters that are between you? After all, you're going to be judging the whole world. Why not judge the things that come up within the church? Second, do you not know? Verse 3. Do you not know that we will judge angels? Boom. All of a sudden, Paul just brings this out of nowhere. I could not find anywhere a clear verse that says that the saints will judge the angels, other than this statement right here. We know that the saints will reign with Christ when he comes and establishes his kingdom. We've already looked at some of those verses. When Christ judges the world, we'll participate with that. And through Jesus, God will judge the angels. Let's look at some of those verses about judging angels. Isaiah chapter 24, verses 21 and 22. So it will happen on that day that the Lord will punish the rebellious angels of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon and will be confined in prison. After many days, they will be punished. 2 Peter 2, 4. For God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness held for judgment. Jude 1, verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper dwelling place, these he has kept in eternal restraints under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So if this judging of the angels is part of Christ's reign, and since we are going to be reigning with him, then we too will judge the angels. That's where I'm getting to that, because Paul says that we will judge angels. So if the saints will judge the world and will judge the angels, why turn to the world system to settle the dispute between two of you, he asks. You see, the world thinks differently than the church. The world system thinks differently than we do as believers. And so why are we going to them? Remember the verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16 says, but a natural person, that's an unbeliever, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. But the one who is spiritual discerns all things, yet he himself is discerned by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So the thinking of the world is very different than the thinking of the believer. And Paul is saying, why are you taking the disputes you have and going before people that don't think like you do? Verse 4, he says, so if you have a dispute, why go outside to outside judges who are not respected by the church? They don't think like we do. Verse 5, he says, I am saying this to your shame, to shame you. Paul asks, isn't there just one wise person among you who is qualified to judge these disputes that are going on? Remember, the Corinthians are full of pride. They were full of human wisdom. And Paul eggs them on when he asks that, isn't there just one wise person that can actually judge these matters to decide between you? In verse 6, you have one believer suing another right in front of unbelievers. Let's look at winning and losing. Part point C here. Winning and losing. Verses 7 and 8 here. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather suffer the wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves do wrong and defraud. And this to your brothers and sisters. Right there in verse 7, he tells us, even to have such lawsuits with one another is a defeat for you. The fact that you're taking a brother or a sister to court is the fact that you've already lost. Why not just accept the injustice that has happened and leave it at that? Why not let yourself be cheated? Defrauded means cheated. But lawsuits, you know what they are? They're all about winning and losing. Paul says here, what we just read here, that any Corinthian Christian who takes another believer to court has already lost. Going to court with a fellow believer is a no-win situation. The better way is take the loss. But you know what? We sure do not want to take a loss. We don't like to lose. We don't want to lose. We sure don't want the other guy to win. Why? Because of our pride. We don't want the other person to get the better of us. We don't want to lose our money. We don't want to lose our possessions. We don't want our rights violated. And God, through Paul here, says that the one taking a brother or sister to court has already lost. You see, God has a completely different value system than the world does. Think of it. Think of Christ for a minute. It was on the cross that Jesus was totally wronged. He did absolutely nothing wrong. He was sinless, and yet he was put to death on a cross. The death on a cross was saved for the worst of criminals, and here was Jesus dying on a cross, and he did absolutely nothing wrong. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We say something isn't fair. You want to hear about something that's not fair? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 is not fair. Jesus, who knew no sin, he became sin for us so that we become the righteousness of God in him. That's exactly what Jesus did. We're told to take up our cross daily and follow him. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus taught his disciples not to retaliate evil, but he said to give them good instead of evil. Return good for evil. Romans chapter 12, we saw that when we went through that last year, earlier this year, that Paul taught the same thing. Remember Jesus' teaching that if you're forced to walk 1 mile, go 2. Taking up our cross means that we should be willing to be wronged and cheated, especially for the sake of the gospel. Taking up our cross means that we should be willing to be wronged and cheated for the testimony of the church. And we get here in verse 8, it says, "Instead, you yourselves are the ones who do wrong and cheat even your fellow believers." That wasn't the attitude that the Corinthians had. Instead of being willing to be wrong, to accept the wrong, and to be cheated, they were actually committing wrong against others, even their own brothers in Christ. They thought they might be winning, but in truth, they were losing. Let's look at the before and after, verses 9 through the end of our passage here, verse 11. Let's start in verse 9 and 10, before and after. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor the thieves, nor the greedy, nor those habitually drunk, nor verbal abusers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." This is the third, "do you not know?" Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? As believers, guess what? We will inherit the kingdom of God. The judges that they're going before will not, because they are unbelievers. And Paul lists them, reminds them of the list of sinners who will have no part of God's kingdom. He starts by saying, don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral. He's speaking here of fornicators. Illicit physical intimacy on the part of an unmarried person. It's prevalent today. Today in America, 69% of adults say it's acceptable for unmarried couple to live together. 69%. 16% said it's fine for an unmarried couple to live together only if they plan to get married. 14% of adults in America say it's never acceptable for an unmarried couple to live together. The Bible says that 100% of the time, it's not acceptable for unmarried people to live together. It's interesting. Just over 2 weeks ago, I was sitting down visiting with friends of ours, Christian couple, and their son. The son, I think, is 20, 21 years old, living at home, working. It's interesting. We were just visiting about all kinds of stuff, and he came out of the blue, and he asked me a question. I know him, but not really well, and he says, "Did your dad approve of your wife?" And it kind of took me back a little bit, like, whoa, where's this going? That's like, oh. So I told him the story. I told him the story of that. When I went, I was dating the pastor's daughter. That wasn't Jackie. I was dating a pastor's daughter, and I followed her to Michigan, and everything was going good until she realized I was going to be a missionary, and then she said goodbye. And then after that, Jackie and I got together, and when I brought Jackie home and met my parents, you know what my dad said? Don't let this one get away. Yes, my dad approved of Jackie. My dad never said that of Deb, never. And now as I'm older and I look back, I am so grateful that it didn't work out with the first. I was Twitter-pated and I didn't see straight, but my dad saw. Then he asked me a question and I almost fell off the chair and he said, "Did you live with Jackie before you married her?" And I said, "No, I did not." You see, here's this young man who's working in a grocery store with unbelievers all around him, I'm sure is pummeling these thoughts in his mind over and over again. There's nothing wrong with living together. There's nothing wrong at all. Matter of fact, try it out. It's all good. And the Word of God says no. And so he's asking this guy, this random guy sitting in his living room saying, "Did you live with your wife before you married her?" It's prevalent today. Sexual immorality, fornication. It goes on with a list, idolaters. It's those who are given over to worship of anything or anyone other than the true God. Who is sitting on the throne of your heart? What are you worshiping? It doesn't have to be an idol, a graven image, setting up on a shelf. Oh, no, no, no. I'm trying to remember his name. John somebody, way back when, he said this, "Humans are idol factories, and we make them all the time. And we put them on a throne, and we worship them. We want that. We desire that. That's what we want. It's God that needs to be on the throne of our heart, not us, not self." Idolaters. He goes on to adulterers. That's an illicit physical intimacy on the part of a married person. He talks about homosexuals, those who allow their bodies to be used in perverted ways. Thieves, that's those who take things that don't belong to them. Then he goes on with greedy and habitually drunk and verbal abusers and swindlers. None of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Before this list, Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Then he lists these 9 sins. It's not a complete list. There's many other things you could add to the list. This list keeps getting longer. Back in chapter 5 last week, remember, in verse 10, he listed 4 sins. In verse 11, he added 3 more to that, so then the list was 7. Now maybe he's thinking of more. Maybe he's remembering more. I don't know, but God has inspired him to write these 9 things down. Verse 11 says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God." You see, before salvation, some of the Corinthians fit this list of sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexual, thieves, greedy, habitually drunk, verbal abusers, swindlers. But now, they are washed. They are cleansed of their guilt. They are cleansed of their sin. They are sanctified. They are set apart from sin unto holiness. And they're justified. They are legally declared righteous. All of that in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the Spirit of our God. I thought myself when I read through this is, why did he list these sins here? I think there's two reasons, at least come to my mind anyway. One, it was a reminder for them of who they are in Christ. Who they were before salvation, who they are after salvation. Thus, point D. Before, they were a sinner committing these sins. Now they are washed, they are sanctified, and they are justified. And now, because of that, don't act like you used to. Back in those days, yes, if you had something wrong, you bring it to the court. Nowadays, don't do that. Settle your differences God's way, not the world's way. So first of all, I think the reason he lists that is because it reminds them of who they are in Christ. The second thing is he's a reminder of don't go to the ungodly for judgment. You mean judges are sexually immoral? Do you mean that judges are idolaters? That they're adulterers? That they're homosexuals? That they're thieves? That they are greedy? That they're habitually drunk? That they're verbal abusers? That they're swindlers? I am certain many of them are some of that list. Remember, one day the saints will be judging the world. One day the saints will be judging the wicked. And yet the Corinthians were going to the ungodly and asking them to judge them, asking the unbeliever to judge them. This passage is not talking that a believer can never go to court. That's not what it's talking about. There are times that civil court is necessary. God has given us government, and God wants us to use government appropriately. But when it comes to an issue between one believer and another believer, that needs to be settled in the church, not out in the world's court. Paul knows, as the Corinthians know, that there is a big difference between the legal system and the gospel. I want to close with this. The legal system deals with the protection of men's rights. That is the purpose for the legal system, the protection of men's rights and the seeking of one's self-interest. So when you think of the court system, that is the main two things that they're looking at, is the protection of our rights and the seeking of one's self-interest. However, when we go to the gospel is about the surrender of one's rights. It's totally opposite of what the legal system is. We are to surrender our rights. And second of all, the gospel is about seeking the best interests of others. You see the completely difference between the world's courts and the gospel. Paul is saying, you know what? You shouldn't be taking your differences to court. You need to be settling those within the church. There's a process. He's talked about it in chapter 5. He says, how dare you take these things to court? This morning, my devotions this morning, I read a verse. Some of you may have read it as well. And you know what? If there is problems that we're having, this will solve it right here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obedience to the truth, for a sincere love of the brothers and sisters, fervently love one another from the heart. Fervently love one another from the heart. If we do, these problems will be settled ever before we get any further. And God wants us to deal with these things in-house, not in an unbelieving world system, and bring people to court. So let's not be hi-ho, hi-ho, off to court we go. No, let's deal with the problems right here where God has for us right now. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that You have given us instruction how to deal with when there are differences. And it's not to take these differences before the world's courts, unbelieving judges, to give judgment to us. And Paul so clearly lays it out that we should not do that. But Lord, how you want us to deal with those things in-house. And Lord, I pray that each one of us would have a fervent love for one another so that these issues never even get beyond that. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of your word. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Let's stand together and sing our closing hymn.